In times of a national crisis, when there are questions that go on, questions that come up from the goings-on of in society as we have today, people want answers. They typically go to their governmental leaders, want to know what to do, how can we help, or what do we do to bring this upon ourselves? Or is it just the government's problem? Did they bring it upon us? Other people go to their church, and they want to know from their church leaders, what do we do? What can we do? Is there an answer for a national crisis? In my lifetime, witnessed wars. We've witnessed the disasters on 9/11. And in the modern day, you know, fast forward 18, 19 years to the coronavirus. What do we do? What passage in the Bible can we go to? One of the passages that I've seen through the years, in fact, all my life, growing up in the denomination that I did, was the answer to seemingly most of the questions that come typically stem from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, or in our passage today in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Now, I mean no disrespect to the pastors who in their well-meaning to preach this passage as somehow an answer to the crisis of the day. They may be right. I just wanted to take the opportunity to look at it in its context and preach from what I think it means and what I think it does not mean. I don't like to get up and air my opinions. I don't think that's appropriate as a pastor. We have opinions, and certainly they come out all the time when you preach. But I want to give what the Bible says, not my opinion of what it says, but the best I can what it says and in its context. And I believe that every passage of Scripture has a context, save maybe certain proverbs. But there's a context for everything. So let me read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It says this, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. "And my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Now, you notice at the beginning is that the passage begins with the word "and." That means it's inside of a context. What is being said previously is flowing into verse 14. In a bigger picture, you might notice when you go to a passage like 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, you recognize that 2 Chronicles means that there must be a 1 Chronicles. Chapter 7 means that there's six chapters that precede chapter 7. And verse 14 means that there's 13 verses that precede this passage. So to go into the Bible and just open it up and come to this and try to hear God speak is, in my opinion, here's my opinion, not wise. It's an unwise thing to do to believe that the Bible is somehow a book that you just open it up to any random passage and God will speak to you that way. That can be very dangerous. The Bible is not a book of wisdom where you just open it up and point to something and feel like God led you there. Everything is in its context. So let's look at the context of this passage and let's see from our own view, just reading the Bible, reading through it, if this is what it means. And if this is a passage for us in our day and age whereby we can find comfort. Well, if I was just to go to the end of 1 Chronicles, at the end of 1 Chronicles, the death of Israel's second king, David, has transpired. Saul being the first king from the tribe of Benjamin, and David being the second king, the chosen king of the Lord God Almighty, chose David. And David reigned for 40 years. When he died, or before he died, he appointed his son Solomon to be the king. And so at the end of chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, David dies, and you see Solomon introduced. Solomon prays for God's wisdom, and God grants him wisdom. He asks for wisdom because he has to lead God's people, Israel. And that's going to be a theme throughout these books of the Old Testament, is that God's people in the Old Testament are always Israelites. If you're a non-Israelite, and there are many non-Israelites in the Old Testament that become part of Israel, Rahab the prostitute, who was a Canaanite in the book of Joshua, she was a non-Israelite, but associated herself and put her faith in Israel's God and thus became a part of Israel. Ruth, who was a Moabite, directly related to what would become King David. She's from the people of the Moabites, from the country of Moab. She becomes part of Israel. So God's people are Israel in the Old Testament, and anyone who unites with Israel to worship Israel's God. There's only one God, as you know. One God, Yahweh is his name. Israel worships this God, and God has called his people Israel to shine the light of himself to the dark world around them. Solomon becomes the king of this people, and he asks God to give him wisdom. God honors this prayer and gives him wisdom, riches, and honor, and everything else that he didn't ask for. Solomon begins in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, or chapter 2, I should say, to build a temple for the Lord and his own palace. He constructs it with some material. We're given the dimensions and how he builds, what he puts in it. The furnishings of the temple are given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. In chapter 5, the Ark of God is brought into the temple. And at the end of chapter 5, which is verses 11 through 14, once the Ark of God, which holds the commandments of God given to Moses, once it comes into the temple, the glory of God fills the temple. It's a great reminder at the end of Exodus chapter 40, when the temple was actually a movable tent, the tabernacle. Once it was completed and the Ark of God went into there, under Moses and Aaron the high priest, the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. Now it's a permanent structure, and it's in the permanent city of Jerusalem, and the glory of God has filled it. So once this has happened, and Solomon is now king, the third king of Israel, Solomon begins to pray. He dedicates this temple and its contents to the Lord. It says, Second Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people," and I want you to note the phrase "my people" throughout this. My people for God are always the Israelites in the Old Testament, always the Israelites. "God has fulfilled it with his hands. Since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel." Again, my people Israel. "But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." This is Solomon reciting what God has said. Now, what God has said, he told David. He gave David a covenant, a promise. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, often called the Davidic covenant, where God said, "You, David, and your offspring will always sit on my throne in Israel, in my chosen city, Jerusalem. You will never fail to have a descendant there." That's why it's interesting when we read what can be seemingly boring reading in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, the genealogies of Jesus, we see where Jesus came from. If you move back from Jesus and you go all the way back, he always goes back to David, 1,000 years prior to Jesus is David. From David, you go back another 1,000 years and you get to Abraham, because God originally made his promises to Abraham. And he promised Abraham the following: "I will give you, Abraham, and your offspring, land, seed, and a blessing." Land, and when Abraham gets to the land God shows him, by the way, that's modern Israel. He told Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, "Look north, east, south, and west. Everything you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." Who are Abraham's descendants? Well, I'll just quickly tell you. You can read the whole Bible and see it. But if you want a quick summary of it, Abraham's people are those that were birthed through his second son, Isaac. But not just through Isaac, because Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Through the people of Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, the people of Abraham and the covenant God gave to Abraham went to Isaac, not Ishmael, his firstborn. It went to Jacob, not Esau, the twins of Isaac. And from Jacob, this nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel, because Jacob had 12 sons, these are the tribes of Israel. These are God's people. These are the people God is working through to shine his light to the world in the Old Testament. He gives them his law through Moses, who comes about 400 years after Jacob has been given Abraham's promise. So now they're dictated by law, they're shining their light into the world, and God is to be seen in this nation of Israel. Later, as we fast forward to the end of, or to the New Testament, we see that it's not just the people of Israel, the people of Jacob who come from Isaac, who come from Abraham. God's people are the people of faith who receive the Messiah that God promised to Abraham. Remember, I said God promised three things: land, seed, and a blessing. The seed is Jesus. God planted a seed in Abraham. That seed became a great nation, and that great nation produced the seed with a capital S, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, or the Christ. And now everyone who places their faith in that Messiah, who is the promised seed to Abraham, are now the people of God. So when God says, my people, he's talking in the Old Testament about the Jews or the Israelites. And when we get to the New Testament, we see that it's not just for the Israelites, it's for the Gentiles, who are non-Israelites, who believe in or who receive the promised Messiah to the Jews. But for our purposes here, we're not in the New Testament yet. God is promising his people Israel, and this is Solomon's dedication. He quotes God in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, "But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Skipping down to verse 10, "Now the Lord fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father," Solomon says, "if my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." Who is he the God of? The God of Israel. "There I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel." The ark of God represents God's covenant with Israel in the sense that God gave them his law to Moses. Remember, he promised Abraham a land, seed, and a blessing. Abraham, around 2100 B.C., Moses, around 1450 B.C., he gives Moses the law. So the people that came from Abraham that went to Moses are now in captivity in Egypt. And God leads them out under Moses and gives them his law. This law is also his covenant. And the law says this. It's very important that we understand this. The law of God, if we were to read, say, Deuteronomy chapter 28, God is saying, here's my law. If you obey it, I will bless you. And you will live in the land that I give you, and you will be blessed in that land. Your women will have babies, your crops will grow, there will be no locusts coming eating your crops, your enemies I will keep at bay, if you will just obey me. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 15. Beyond that, God says, but if you choose to disobey me, and then he lists this entire, this whole plethora of curses that will come upon Israel. If you don't obey me, this is what will happen to you in the land, and I will eventually expunge you from that land, the land of Israel. So the law says this: obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me and I'll curse you. That's where Israel, well, that's what Israel was promised by God. That's the covenant that God made. And now Solomon is going back over it. Guys, we are going to be a people devoted to the Lord. Here's his temple. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go about our existence obeying the Lord and receiving his blessing. That's essentially what Solomon's dedication is saying. I pick up again in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. "Now therefore the Lord, the God of Israel," or "now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel," he's praying, "keep with your servant David, my father, that which you promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed to their way and walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel," who is he the God of? He's the God of Israel. "Let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David." In other words, here we are. Lord, we're going to obey you and you're going to bless us. Keep your word. But if we disobey you, you're going to curse us. Keep your word. But he knows, Solomon seems to know that the people of Israel are not going to obey God. And so he begins a series of ifs, if then. He begins in verse 18 and he goes down all the way almost to the end of the chapter. And he starts saying, if your people actually don't obey you, listen to the prayer of those who do and forgive the people and heal their land. Hear from your dwelling place. He says in verse 30, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each according to all his ways. Verse 32, also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all of which the foreigner calls you to do. If someone who's not part of Israel comes in and they pray to you, Lord, listen to them. That's what Solomon is asking God to do in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Verse 34, when they go out to battle and they pray toward this city and in this house, hear their prayer, Lord. Verse 36, when they sin against you, for there's no man who does not sin, and you're angry with them, when they pray to you, Lord, hear them and heal their place. Verse 38, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, hear for their prayer. In verse 40, now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. So you understand the prayer now. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The context is a new temple built in Jerusalem, the temple of God, in God's chosen city of Jerusalem, in the modern land of Israel. It's always been in that area. It's always been that place. The third king of Israel, the son of David, who is part of God's promise. God said, David, you will never fail to have someone on your throne. Solomon is the heir to the throne. Solomon reigns. Solomon is now reigning over this new temple, serving in the temple, I should say, and is asking God to bless it. And if we don't obey you, God, hear our prayer, forgive our sins. That's our context. Chapter 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now when Solomon had finished praying, he came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. Or fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. This is God saying, I like your prayer. I like your dedication. I agree to this. And he consumes, he accepts the offering that they give. Verse 3, then all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down. It was the sons of Israel who did this. Verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. We don't do these things today. This is in the context of Israel. We are in the year is 970 BC, just for contextual purposes. Verse 8, so Solomon observed the feast of that time for 7 days. And in verse 11, this brings us to our context. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace. He built God's house, he built his own house, and successfully completed all that he had planned, all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place. What's this place? This place would be the temple there in Jerusalem in the land that God has given to his people. I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and who are God's people? Israel. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and will heal their land. It seems to me, in 930 BC, that it's a completely different context than what we might have in the year 2020 in the United States of America or anywhere else around the world. It seems to me that God is speaking in the Old Testament to his people Israel. His people Israel and the place of their worship, which was the temple, the tabernacle, then the temple, in his city of Jerusalem, and his people are Israel, as I've said. When they call my name, and they pray, this is a way of humbling oneself. Because if he said in verse 13, if the heavens are shut up, that means there's no rain. If there's no rain, no crops are growing. If no crops are growing, there's no food. So if there's no rain, we learn from other places in the Old Testament, especially the book of Judges, that if God is not raining on his land, then the people have acted wickedly. Because he promised, if you're obeying me, I will bless you. Part of that blessing is rain. and keeping the land lush. Well, if it's not raining, then it means that they have disobeyed. And if you read the book of Judges, you see that. They disobey God. God puts them through an ordeal. They finally cry out to God. God sends them a judge or a deliverer, brings them back to Him. God says, if I shut the heavens, there's no rain. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land, that means if you've got crops and there's locusts eating all the crops, that means that you are disobeying God. This is part of the curse, because God wouldn't allow that if the people were obeying Him. So things are bad. And when things are bad, at the end of your rope, and my people, in the midst of this, those called by my name, that would be Israel, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now I want you to note why this doesn't fit us today. First and foremost, God has no covenant with the United States of America. He has no covenant with the land of Africa. He has no covenant with Canada. He has no covenant with Mexico. He has no covenant with any people other than His people Israel, and those who unite themselves with Israel by receiving Israel's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And the land that He promised Abraham, David, and the other patriarchs is the land of modern Israel. So if we want to make this passage fit our day, we've got to scratch off that last little phrase, heal their land. Is our land corrupted? Well, yes, it's corrupted. United States of America? You know, people say that we used to be a Christian nation, and some say we still are. There's always been Christians in this nation, but a Christian nation, that's debatable. We won't debate it tonight. But does God have a covenant with the people of the United States of America? No, He does not. He has no covenant with this land. This land could burn up. God is not lying to anyone if He allows something like that. It could be eaten up with pestilence or disease. Also, when He says, my people, if they will pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, this is Israel, as I've been saying. This is what Israel is. If we move that over to the Christian church, we have to ask. If you're going to use this passage to try to understand the times, then you're going to want to say, okay, what have Christians done to bring this on? If Christians today are God's people, and by the way, they are, remember, we're God's people. Israel is God's people. We are God's people when we receive Israel's Messiah. Otherwise, we're just God's creation, because everyone is God's creation. We are not all God's people. God's people are those who attach themselves by faith to God Himself. Abraham, it is said in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, God made him an amazingly humongousoid promise. He told him and his barren wife, look up to the stars. You see all those stars? That's how many people are going to come from you. And it says that Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. In other words, we become righteous, whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we become righteous by faith. By faith. In the New Testament, our faith is in Jesus Christ because He is God in the flesh. When we believe Jesus, we believe the same God that Abraham believed in Genesis 15, 6. We believe God, and God credits that to our account as righteousness. We are now righteous. Can righteous people sin to the point where God will devastate their land? No. Can He? Well, I guess I should say He could. Is that what He is doing? No. You see, for those of us who are in Christ, in the Christian era, when we trusted in Jesus, when we believed in Him, when we received Him by faith, just one move, by the way, when we trust in Jesus, all the agony that Jesus of Nazareth endured on the cross, God took out all the wrath that He had for us on Jesus. He didn't spare any wrath on Jesus to save for us for another day. All of God's wrath went to Jesus. Therefore, you and I as sinners can say, I've believed in Jesus. I've been forgiven for my sins. God took out all of His wrath on Jesus. So if all of God's wrath was put upon Jesus, and you and I as the church of Jesus Christ connected with the promises given to Abraham in the Old Testament, then why would God discipline us and wait for us to pray to him so that he would heal our land when he has already taken out his wrath upon Jesus? The answer is he would not. This is not what God is doing. In other words, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and you say, okay, we need to pray. Who's we? Well, we all need to pray. Praying's good. It's communing with God. I certainly hope that you haven't used difficult times as the only time to pray. Prayer is a relationship with God. We do it all the time. Those who are in Christ do it naturally. We talk to God all the time. You don't have to be on your knees necessarily, holding your hands up to heaven. Walk around, do whatever. You're talking to God. We're praying. When we pray, we seek, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, he says, Israel, they pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Do we as Christians have to turn from our wicked ways? Yes, if you fall into wicked ways, repent. But your wicked ways that you've fallen into are not bringing a curse upon God on the United States of America or in whatever country you live. They are destroying your fellowship with God, and they are hurting your life. But God has not cursed the United States of America because of the church's sin. After all, if we're going to put 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, into our dispensation, that is the Christian era, then my people would be Christians, and we've got to go seek God's face, we've got to turn from our ways so that God will hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. Our sins have already been forgiven. I offer to you that we never have to ever ask for God to forgive us. Forgiveness came at the cross, and when we received Christ, we were forgiven. Confession of sin is good. Recognizing our sin is good. And it's okay to ask God to forgive us, but God is always saying, I think, the same thing. I already did it. Your sins are forgiven. No matter how many you sin after you've received Christ, your sins are forgiven. The atonement on the cross forgives your sins. So again, I see an error when we put this in context to take 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and put it into the Christian era, because it does this. It tells Christians that you're the problem. And you're the problem. Not only are you the problem, you now need to pray. You need to repent of your sins. And God will hear from heaven, and he will forgive your sin. Do we need to pray to have God forgive our sin? No, it's done. And if we do, will God heal our land? What does that mean? Does that mean he'll take away the disease that we're struggling with today? The sickness? Folks, that may ravage the land completely. It may ravage the entire earth completely. It may. That is not our enemy. That's not our problem. It's an issue we're dealing with. But I would like to show you, at least I hope I have shown you, that at the very least, this is not the passage to go to. So where do we go? Well, let me just take a quick sidebar and also mention that, as I mentioned earlier, that another passage that is often misquoted, I should say, and used in times of difficulty is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, which says this, and you'll note again, 28 chapters precede it, and then in chapter 29, when you go to verse 11, obviously 10 verses precede that. So when you read Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you future, a future and a hope." Well, when we pray that in times of crisis, we say, "Well, God, this is a promise you gave to me, and you have to give us welfare." And many people use this so that they can hold God to some promise that he never made, that they're supposed to be wealthy and healthy. But you'll notice when you're in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, the passage itself begins with the word "for." It's an explanatory statement to explain what has preceded it. Again, context. Jeremiah is praying this. The people of Israel have been removed from their land, as God said they would. You will be removed from your land if you disobey me. Remember? Obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me and I'll curse you. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the end of Deuteronomy, I will take you out of the land. In Jeremiah 29, the people have been taken out of the land. But Jeremiah knows that there are 70 years that God has said. In fact, Jeremiah in chapter 25 and chapter 29 says that there will be 70 years of captivity for the Jews. So they've been taken out of the land for all their disobedience. They were taken out finally in 586 BC, and they were taken to Babylon. And Jeremiah is telling them, you will be gone for 70 years. Now, if you're a Jew, you're sitting back going, how can that be? We're God's people. He put us in the land. Remember, we had Solomon as our king. Solomon called God, and God blessed us. We're God's people. We could never be out of the land. God is our God, and we are his people. And Jeremiah is saying, yeah, that's all true, but you've been disobedient. And Jeremiah was going through the land of Israel, calling for repentance, and no one would listen. So God finally tells Jeremiah. In fact, he tells him a handful of times, stop praying for this people, Jeremiah. I'm sending them into captivity. Your prayers are not being heard, at least not prayers that say, that ask me to forgive them. I'm expunging them from the land. So Jeremiah says, when we get context in Jeremiah 29, let's go to verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. In other words, saying that I told them these things. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. But thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, that is, once you've been in Babylon for 70 years, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. When you look at it in context, it has to do with Israel. Israel is out of the land of Israel. They're in Babylon. And God is saying, you're going to be over there for 70 years, but I'm bringing you back because I have plans for you. Very often misquoted passage, way too often quoted at the beginning of books on how to manage your finances, that somehow God has a plan for you to be healthy and wealthy. He might not. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. My wife and I, we went and saw a movie this past week of the life of Jeremy Camp, one of the ordeals that the Christian singer Jeremy Camp endured, and that was marriage to his first wife. She died after 3 months. She was 21 years old, and she died. And they were praying mass prayer meetings to pray for this woman's healing. And they're quoting this passage. Did that mean that God didn't have a plan for Jeremy's first wife? His plan for her was to be born and to die at age 21, because that's what happened. Did God have plans for her to be wealthy beyond her wildest dreams and live to long age and have children? The answer is no to all those, because this is not a passage for us to claim. Does God have a plan for us? Yes. Could that plan include disease? Yes. Could it include what we might call an early death, which is really a strange way of talking about God's sovereign plan. There are no premature deaths and are no early deaths. People born and people die when God decrees that they will be born and when they will die. We cannot use this passage. God is not talking to us about 70 years of captivity and bringing us back, because he has great plans for us. God has a plan for us. And that plan may be an early life. It may be to live sick all your life. It may be to die in a painful state. So when we quote passages like these out of their context, we're essentially envisioning a false God and claiming promises that do not exist. So, what do we do? What passage should we go to in a time of crisis? There's many, and they should certainly be from the New Testament. Certainly there are principles from the Old Testament. In fact, we could take from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, at least humility, realizing that we're sinners. We could be humble. Praying is always good, and repentance from our sins. All of those are good. These are principles from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and we should abide by them. But we're not seeing that, we're just drawing principles from it, not some promise, because the promise wasn't given to us. It was for Israel. When they got in a pinch, they had to realize, hey, we've been sinners. We need to repent, humble ourselves, and go back to worshiping God, and God will restore them and restore their land, the land of Israel, the land of promise, not the United States of America. So I would venture, let me say a couple of things before we close today. First of all, the reason that we suffer, everyone, is sin. There's sin. We have missed the mark. Everyone is a sinner, no matter whether they agree with that or not. We're all sinners. God told Eve, Adam and Eve, here, beautiful garden. You can have anything you want. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. Well, you know the story. They ate from that tree. And it's not as if God was trying to prevent them from enjoying themselves at that tree. He wasn't trying to keep them from anything good. He was trying to prevent them from all things bad out of his love for them. But because we as sinners want to do our own thing, we do our own thing and we pay the price. And when they sinned, we sinned. We are all their offspring. You wonder why you're not perfect? We're not perfect because we were born in sin. If you're not perfect, that means you were born in sin. There's a reason for all suffering. God told Adam, dying you shall die, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. On the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. Begin to die and you will die. That's where we are. We were born dying, and we will die. Why? Because of sin. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the gospel. The good news is, bad news is we're sinners. The good news is we can receive Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven. When we do, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Not the presence of it, the penalty of sin has been taken on by Jesus at the cross. That's why I said earlier, we're not suffering for our sins. The world is not suffering because God's people have somehow sinned. We have all sinned, God's people and people that are not God's people. And we all pay a certain price for our ridiculous ways of living and our rebellious ways. But God has not thrown this upon us because the church has sinned. God took the penalty of sin upon himself at the cross. We are saved from the penalty of sin. The presence of sin, however, still hurts us. Presence of sin, we've got certain things like natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes. One community was recently devastated by tornadoes in Nashville, Tennessee. There are human conflicts ad infinitum. They're always there. They will always be there. This is part of sin. And of course, there's disease and sickness, as we see prominent in the news today. That's because we sinned. The world is cursed. There are problems in the world today. They're all associated with sin. Heaven, the afterworld, is that place where believers go, and only believers go, where we are ridded of all of these things. Sin is gone. None of these things exist. You'll be able to walk outside and not even step on a thorn. There will be no thorns in heaven. Thorns and thistles are part of the curse. Our fellowship with God as Christians, however, can be upset. When we as God's people act contrary to how God has spelled out for us to act, and it's the same way he gave for Israel, shine the light. God would be telling us, shine my light to the world. Tell them about Jesus. Live your life as Jesus would. When people see you, let them see Jesus. This is what God has called us to do. When we don't do that, when we fail in that, we upset our fellowship with God. Same way we might upset our fellowship with our children or our spouse. I love my spouse and she loves me. But we have difficulties, conflicts from time to time, and it upsets our fellowship. I never love her any less, and I don't think she loves me any less. But our fellowship is upset. When one or both of us come to each other and say, look, I shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have done that, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Our fellowship is restored. The same is true with us in Christ. When we upset our fellowship with Christ through our own sinful ways, through our rebellion, we confess our sins. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our wrongdoings. In other words, once we come to Christ, and John is writing to Christians, once we come to Christ, we have our sins forgiven. But when we sin and we break that fellowship, if we confess them, Lord, I know I messed up. Please forgive me. I know that you already have, but I want you to know that I know what you know, and that is that I'm a sinner. God is faithful and just. He brings back our fellowship. So it can be upset, but when we recognize humbly, as God called Israel to, if you'll humbly pray, seek my face, repent of your sins, when we repent, we are restored and our fellowship with God is sometimes greater than it was prior to that rebellion. God will one day, of course, decimate the earth with war and disease. I've been asked a handful of times during this mess, as I was back at 9/11 and a few events in between, is this the beginning of Armageddon? Is this the beginning of the end times? No, it's not. The beginning of the end times started when Jesus rose from the dead. The end times began that day. I know that's not the question. The question is, is it next week? There will be disease and famine. There has been disease and famine since the dawn of time. To have a new disease does not mean that the onset has now clicked in and that we are just a hop, skip, and a jump from the end times. There is a time period called the tribulation where things will be so bad nothing that preceded it will even compare. And in that tribulation time period, there will be, the book of Revelation speaks of one-third of the human population dying. And then of what's left, another one-quarter of the human population will die. But we haven't seen anything come near to that. Certainly, this disease doesn't even approach the deaths that have happened for the flu, even though it's doctors are saying it has the potential to surpass that. And there are more cases of people dying from this than the flu. But this is just rumblings. What will happen in the end times will be unprecedented. Are we in the end times? Yes, in a manner of speaking. Is this the last day? Is this the last week? Will Jesus come back next week? The second coming of Christ is preceded by signs that are so horrific, the world cannot compare them to anything that preceded it. We believe that Jesus will rapture his church, take the church to be with him, meet him in the clouds, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. And we will meet him in the clouds, and the seven-year tribulation will unfold. And there will be war and famine and disease, as I said, is unprecedented. Are we in that time period? No. This is comparable. In fact, it's not even as bad today as it was in future years. Until it surpasses the bubonic plague of the 14th century and beyond, it's really just a blip on the map. But there will come a time when God will send those diseases, and those diseases will decimate human population. We will be so completely helpless. God will send these to bring us and draw us to repentance. When I say us, I mean the unbelievers that have yet to confess their faith in Christ. In closing, let me encourage all of us. If you are discouraged, one of the things that I have seen in the lives of Christians, one of the ways that they struggle and suffer the most is not under disease. It's not under anything other than our own forgiveness. If you are struggling and you have not received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, you can have that. Receive his forgiveness. He's granted it, and it's free of charge. It's free to you and me. It cost him his life, but we can be forgiven, and our hope is in heaven. We're going to endure all kinds of garbage here on earth. We might even die a slow, painful death. But it's not because God hates us. It's not because God's mad at us. It would just be his plan. Maybe that's a privilege to go in such a way. But if you do not know Christ, you are still under his wrath. And everything that happens to you is meant to draw you to him and receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Those of us who have that forgiveness also now struggle with giving forgiveness. And giving forgiveness comes when we are at odds with someone. And when we're not forgiving, we're looking for vengeance, or we're deep-seated anger and bitterness comes up in us. And so if we want to look at a situation whereby we are struggling or suffering under this hand of God, I believe most of the time it comes from forgiveness or lack thereof. Sometimes we fail to forgive ourselves for something we've done. I talked to a gentleman at the front of the church a couple of weeks back, and this is a good man. He's an older gentleman, and he cheated on his wife years ago. He sent his wife away, and he got married to this woman that he said she was just very attractive. He said, and we married. He said, it was the biggest mistake of my life. He said, and that ended in divorce too. He has since come to Christ, but he can't let go of that sin. He can't let go of it. He feels the guilt of it all the time. And he came forward after I had done a sermon on husbands and wives a couple of weeks back. And he was crying. And he said, I just can't ever, will God forgive me? And I told him, I sat there, I grabbed him and I said, God has forgiven you. He let go of that a long time ago. When you received Christ, you now let go of it. We don't have to hold on to the guilt of our sin because Christ died for that guilt as well. We move on knowing that Jesus has forgiven us. We also, however, don't just hold grudges against ourselves. We hold grudges against other people. And when we hold those grudges against other people, we suffer. We suffer a little bit like that gentleman I just described did, but we suffer in ways that bring a curse on us. And we think that God hates us. It's a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, about a man who owed this king an enormous amount of money. The king summoned him. He said, pay it all. There was no way that, what he owed him was unpayable. But he begged the king, please, please give me time. Just give me time and I'll pay it. And the king felt mercy on him and he said, I'll let you go. In fact, wipe the debt clean. You're free to go. Guy walks out, you'd think he's jumping up and down doing somersaults, but he goes out and he finds someone that owes him a few bucks. He says, I want my money. The guy said, I can't pay it. He grabs him by the neck, puts him in jail until he can pay him. The townspeople got wind of it, and they went to the king, and they told him what this guy had done. The king summoned him. He said, I forgave all of your debt, an unpayable amount, and you can't let go of a few bucks that this guy owes you? The king did this. He put him in prison, and he said, leave him there until he pays me the last dime that he owes me. Many people, because they refused, they've been forgiven everything and given eternal life in Christ. But they won't forgive someone who's offended them. You've received forgiveness, but you won't give forgiveness. And this is the world in which we live where the real curses upon our lives come. We live with bitterness and hatred and anger. And we are back in prison waiting to... Did we lose our salvation being sent to prison? No. Because the man that was in prison, all he had to do was forgive his brother, and he gets out. You and I have imprisoned ourselves. We're under a curse. Maybe we're sick. We can see in the New Testament that there are some people who absolutely suffer because of their sickness. There's the crippled man, the man who couldn't walk, whose friends led him down into the roof of a place or of a home where Jesus was preaching one day. And this lame man is laying before Jesus, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. So if his sins were forgiven and the guy got up and walked away, that means that he was crippled because of his sins. Not always. Some people are crippled and they haven't done anything, although sin as an entity has crippled them. Not necessarily something they did. Others, it's something they did. God has ways of getting our attention. But in our mess, in our situation today, maybe your personal situation, this disease, this virus that has come to us, when it goes, there will be another one. Our bodies are fighting diseases every day of our lives. Hundreds, even thousands of them are flowing through our bodies. There are some that have been identified and some that have not. We can't live in fear of these as if this is somehow we've got to stay away from everybody and practice social distancing the rest of our lives. It's the new buzz phrase, I guess, for the day. We believe God. We might get sick and we might die. For in Christ, we're not fearful of that. But what we should be fearful of is imprisoning ourselves in our unwillingness to forgive. Having received the forgiveness of Christ, let us also give that forgiveness back. For those who have been forgiven much, we're willing to forgive a little, even much ourselves. Nothing that's been done to us even compares what we did to Christ. And so I submit to you today, in my contextual interpretation of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, that what you and I should pray to God about and seek His face about, humbly pray, and repent of, is our lack of forgiveness. Forgiveness in marriage, forgiveness in friendships, forgiveness with people we may not even like. Forgiveness. Why? Because we have received forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And we have received it in fullness. Why not give it back as well? Will that heal our land? Will that heal the diseases? No. But it will get you out of your prison. It will get you out of your jail cell of bitterness, anger, and hatred, which is where many people dwell, and guilt. May God deliver us all. In the midst of this coronavirus, or whatever else that follows on its heels through the months or years, may we recognize that there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. This one God is wrathful on those who sin. And he is forgiving on those who receive Jesus Christ's sacrifice and life. Receive him. Repent of your sins. And no disease that comes out of, down the pike will ever affect you. Oh, it may attack your body, might even kill you. And if it does, it will usher you into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ immediately. Immediately upon closing your eyes, you will open them and see the Savior. I'm looking forward to that. Not looking forward to getting a disease by any stretch. But that's here. The truth is there's disease based on sin. The truth is there is a God who forgives our sin, who took our punishment on the cross. Receive him today. No matter what's happening in the world, receive him today and live in fellowship with him. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom in the midst of trying times, unsure times, times that have essentially upset our plans. We want everything to go back to normal. We want the stock market to surge. We want our money back in place. We want to feel good. We want all those things. And yet all those things oftentimes cause us to forget you. You have given us a time, a moment, where we can ask the questions that we should be asking. What's going on and why? And what can we do? Lord, I pray that you would guide all of our hearts and our minds towards you. We may not get every answer, but we will always know when we receive you that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you know what you're doing. May we give you honor and glory in the midst of everything you do, all that you allow, praising you and loving you for your forgiveness of us through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.